turning into the parable. Oh, I've got to make an announcement. And after all, it is the thought that counts, not the gift, right? Won't you ladies agree it's the thought, not the gift? So on June 1st, Betty was still in school, and I bought her her favorite snack. Have you ever eaten those little cheese waffles? I mean, they are the best thing out there. I would take those to anything. I mean, they are high in... If you haven't bought them, they're a little hard to find. I think it's Wise that puts out cheese waffles, and they're little crispy things with a cheddar cheese inside, and they're just absolutely delightful. So I thought, well, it's an anniversary. I need to buy something for Betty. So I spent $1.79 plus tax for a little bag of cheese waffles. I took them by the school and put them on the front seat, driver's side of her car. So when she came out, there would be this delightful gift of $1.79 plus tax. Cheese waffles. And somehow she has the idea that that is not sufficient. Ungratefulness is one of the chief sins mentioned in Romans 4. And I'll ask you for comments. What is wrong with a thoughtfully purchased little bag of cheese waffles for $1.79 plus tax? What is, Ray?
Did you wrap them?
I didn't wrap them. Okay, that may be a shortcoming. I didn't wrap them. Anyone have anything to say in my defense? Okay, John. Yes. Go with it. Good. Good. Yeah. I did remember. Come on. You're doing good. Yes, Bob.
Today's our 46th wedding anniversary, and she had to remind me. So you'd be lifted up, Pastor.
Okay. I'm doing very well. Okay. I love praise. I love praise. I thought it was adequate. Did anyone, any woman have something to say that you can object to that? See, there's no answer. What was that? I'm sorry, and I missed. What was it? Oh, brother. Well, I thought it was really neat, but... Nonetheless.
That... Don't call on
her. Wanda?
Well, I just was thinking that the cheese crisps or waffles,
yes,
would make a nice hors d'oeuvre in preparation for a beautiful dinner out.
I know. No matter what they say, men and women are different, aren't they? Men and women are different, drastically different, and you can't get away from it. I've already done this, but let me do it again. Chris, and in leaving, he gave me a beautiful picture of the A-10 that he has been flying, and I showed it to Norma Altman. I take it back. And what do you see? Anyone see anything here? Do you see two airplanes? I put it in front of her and she says, "Oh, what beautiful color in those trees." So don't ever say women are not different. Pardon?
What did she get for you?
Oh, nothing. Oh, nothing, 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 nothing. brother, is this ever going to cost me? Wait till the MasterCard bill comes. Women have a subtle means of revenge, and it's called a credit card. You know. We looked at Luke 15 in our last study and emphasized that in the... Now remember, each parable has one major lesson. The single major lesson of Luke chapter 15 in the three stories that are told, the major lesson involved is something lost, something sought, something found, something over which to rejoice. And this is the character of all of these, and we don't want to miss that lesson. Because in the last story, which is by far the longest, extending from verse 11 through 32, the missing son, as compared to the missing coin, verses 8 and 9 and 10, which is much shorter, or the missing sheep, which is really verses 4 through verse 7. And while those are very short, the lengthy one is about the son that departs and how he is welcomed back by his father. And the single lesson is simply this, that God the Father rejoices and asks everyone to rejoice with him over one sheep that returns. And that is the thrust of the major lesson in this particular parable. However, some of the secondary lessons about the Son and about the Father are also important. And we noted that this young man makes a decision. And when he makes his decision, we find it in verse 13. After he receives his inheritance, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So he decides to leave home, and he loses everything. We said, however, that though every decision carries with it enormous consequences, one of the good things is often a reverse decision can get us out of it. And in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, and then he makes the decision that he's going to return home. So we put down several things. What about those who never take time to look at the consequences of what you decide? And we put down an axiom, and that is every action, whether it be an act or a thought pattern, has consequences. And good decisions can change bad ones. We got all of that out of the text in chapter 15. However, there is a section of the Word of God that is permeated with a series of statements about the afterwards of certain kinds of conduct. Now, unfortunately, the word afterwards doesn't always get translated that way in English. However, I want to give you about eight sections out of the book of Proverbs that uses the word afterwards, however it may be translated. And let's go to the first one. By the way, sin never, ever advertises consequences. In the garden, Adam and Eve were not told by the tempter that if you take this action, here's what is going to happen to you. As a matter of fact, the tempter lied about the consequences. Sin always advertises consequences as something good. It always states that this will be good for you or good for someone else. And the book of Proverbs addresses that particular subject. So let's go to Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Something that needs to be repeated because we live in a world that so often denies consequences. And let's simply call this first one the afterwards. And for our first point, I'm going to write the word afterwards. From here on out, I'll create an abbreviation. It'll be just a star. And star means afterwards. The afterwards of appearances. And what we mean by that is this. Something looks so good. And it looks so appealing and so beneficial and so wonderful. We have kidded about men and women a little bit this morning, but we ought to remember that the differences are God made. And one of the things that is typical of women is they want what is good for the family, do they not? If this will help my husband, if he will be pleased by it, if my children are helped by it or are pleased by it, then that's what I want. And Eve fell on that count. You know, take this fruit, eat it. It is good for you and it is good for your family. And it appeared to be that way. Well, one of Satan's chief approaches is to create something that appears to be so good. Satan is an expert at making sin look pleasant by making it look at something that will be beneficial. And the book of Proverbs recognizes that. And we're looking at the first one in chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way. And way is usually an expression for manner of life, manner of conduct, lifestyle. Lifestyle would do it well. There is a lifestyle which seems right to man. Notice, appearance says this is good. But its end. And the words its end translates a Hebrew expression afterwards. But afterwards is the way of death, is the lifestyle that leads to death. And so notice the emphasis is that the lifestyle looks good, but the end of the lifestyle is death. Now there are certain things in Scripture that God says are worth repeating. So look at chapter 16, verse 25. Is a verse that offers nothing new to what we have just learned. But it does add this. It is worth repeating. It is worth saying twice. Its meaning is significant. There is a way, a lifestyle, which seems right to a man, notice the idea of appearance, but its end, and the word is afterwards, but its afterwards is the way of death. And so this first one is probably key to the rest, and it describes men and women who approach life with a human viewpoint attitude. You look at everything from what it appears to be, human viewpoint, and it is not true. Men and women with nothing more than a human viewpoint attitude. Second, Proverbs 14:13. And this is, now putting down, remember, a star, so I won't have to read the word afterwards again. The afterwards of a happy event. Afterwards of a happy event. And it emphasizes how a thing that is joyous and happy can come to a screeching halt. I don't know the figures on it, but I would guess that this scenario has happened in the last week. Graduation. Everybody is happy. Everybody is having a great time until the car crosses the center line. And now it's all disaster. We can relate to this. Everybody was having a wonderful time at the Hyatt. 10 seconds later, 114 people were dead. 14, 13. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end or the afterwards of fun, the afterwards of joy, may be grief. And probably there's no one here that cannot give to us a example in your own experience of just exactly this. Everything was so wonderful until suddenly the walls came down. And that's a reality of life, and it's something that we need to remember. Three. Now, this is going to be a good one, so let's lighten up for a minute and look at Proverbs 19:20. And again, I'm emphasizing that this certainly is a biblical doctrine, in that the same word afterwards is repeated in the Hebrew text. 19 and verse 20. And again, our English translation is going to obscure the Hebrew, but nonetheless, let me point it out to it. Listen to counsel and accept discipline. Can you think of anything that you would less rather do? Accept counsel, and counsel in Proverbs is inevitably biblical counsel. It inevitably is the imparting of doctrine and biblical truth. Listen to truth. Listen to biblical counsel, biblical truth, and accept discipline. It's one of the thrills of life is accepting discipline, right? It's a wonderful thing to do. Accept discipline that you may be wise, and our translation says the rest of your days, and the Hebrew uses the same word that we've had translated elsewhere for afterwards, that you may be wise afterwards. So, the afterwards of discipline. And let me put parenthetically a definition of what I mean by discipline. By discipline, Proverbs inevitably means correction by truth. Willingness to be corrected by truth. Correction by truth is discipline. Proverbs 19:20. All right, we can stay with the positives for another positive. Proverbs 23:17-18. Proverbs 23:17-18. And this we'll simply call the afterwards of serving the Lord. And this is a good afterwards. They're not all bad. They can be good too. The afterwards of serving the Lord, Proverbs 23:17-18. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Can you control your emotions by your will? You can't help what you feel, can you? If I envy, I envy. Is that true? Well, notice verse 17 is addressed to your volition. And it says your volition is to be in control of your emotions. So do not let your heart, that means you are in the driver's seat. Do not let your heart, you have control over what the heart thinks and desires and feels. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear or respect for the Lord always. Remember, whenever you see the word fear, it can mean one of two things. Fear, fright, or fear, respect. And obviously here it is fear, respect. Do not, but live in the respect of the Lord always. Surely there is a, and I believe this is the third translation of the same Hebrew expression, future. And it is the Hebrew word for afterwards. Surely there is an afterwards, and your hope will not be cut off. And so there is a wonderful future involved in serving the Lord. One more positive, number five. One more positive. Proverbs 24, 14. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a afterwards. So there is afterwards of gaining wisdom, afterwards of serving the Lord, and afterwards of gaining wisdom. And though it seems simple, we ought to distinguish in Scripture between knowledge, as important as it is, and wisdom. And the basic difference is knowledge is of facts or truth. Wisdom knows what to do with it. Knowledge is of facts or truth. Wisdom is ability of how to use it. Six. Proverbs 20, 21. Proverbs 20, 21. An inheritance gained hurriedly. Now, the word used in Hebrew for hurriedly is not merely a word for meaning quick. It's a word that implies and denotes every place that I can find it in the Old Testament, not only quickly, but crookedly. Shady deal. So 2021, an inheritance gained shadily. In other words, there is an implication that it wasn't gained in the best way. Now, that fits our parable perfectly because the young man had an inheritance. By the law of Moses, chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, he was to receive his third when his father died. That was what the law said. However, he wanted it now. He didn't want to wait. And so he presses his father and he gets his inheritance hurriedly at the beginning. But notice the statement, will not be blessed afterwards. I don't know how to put this. The afterwards of cutting corners. By the way, remember the young man in Luke 15 lost everything, all of it, and could regain nothing. We can't condemn him and say that he was wrong in asking for his inheritance. It was his. He did have it coming to him. It was his own inheritance, but he cut corners to get it. And Proverbs teaches that when we operate in the manner of cutting corners, nothing good can come of it. Nothing good can come out in the end. Seventh. Everybody knows this. How many things can you recall that you have said that you would give your eye teeth not to have said? Remember, there is never danger in keeping your mouth shut. There's never danger in keeping your mouth shut. The real danger is uncontrolled words. And notice in Proverbs 25, verse 8. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. And I don't know that your case, notice it's in italics, I don't know that that's all that good amplification of the Hebrew. Do not go out hastily to contend, our margin has. But do not go, the emphasis is quickly spoken words. And whether it's arguing a case or not is not the point. The point is your tongue acted hastily. Do not hastily go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do afterwards when your neighbor puts you to shame? So notice the emphasis here is on the afterwards of hasty words. And all of us sitting here this morning can provide your own illustration of words that you wish you had never spoken. They came out hastily and were spoken in a wrong sense. Proverbs 20, verse 17. Proverbs 20, verse 17. I would submit this for one of the most colorful metaphors in all of the Bible. It really sticks. And once you read it, it's a good metaphor because you'll never forget it. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth is filled with gravel. And I don't know how that affects you as terms of a metaphor, but I can think nothing worse than a mouthful of rocks, of gravel. Because to me, gravel implies the dusty, musty stuff that goes with it. And this is then another afterwards. And in this case, it is the afterwards of dishonesty. It sort of supports that idiom that we have in English, does it not? You'll eat those words. And he's simply saying here, your dishonesty, you'll eat those words. It'll be like a mouthful of gravel. Nine, and finally, Proverbs 24, 27. Again, I emphasize that every time we've had in the end or afterwards or there is a future, we have a translation of the same Hebrew idiom each time or the same Hebrew words each time. 24, 27. And this is what we might call the afterwards of preparation. 24:27. Prepare your work outside. Make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. Now, this is probably a domestic proverb, but it's talking about a young man who is going to marry, and in connection with marriage, always in the Old Testament, is the building of your home or the building of your house. So notice the idea is, before you go to build your house, prepare your work outside, make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. So this is the afterwards of preparation. Preparation is a major theme of Scripture. Moses goes to the backside of a desert for 40 years. Paul went to Arabia after his conversion for 3 years in order to prepare. Preparation is always of essence. Now let's return to our Luke passage 15. And notice that this young man, we're getting a further description of his conduct. He has squandered his estate with loose living, verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and it began to be in need. Notice the way this guy gets hit in two ways. In the first place, he went out there and he spent everything he had. But not only did he spend everything he had, there was nothing left to be had because of a famine. Did this guy consider an afterwards? Did he sit down and think, now in that country, there's a possibility of famine? Never thought of it. I want it now. Did he ever think that he might lose everything? He never thought that he might lose everything because he wanted everything now. And by the way, if as a believer, if there is anything you need to erect a defense against, it is truly nowism, if there is such a word. But you know what I mean. If there's anything we need to protect ourselves against, it is nowism. Have you ever figured up how much interest people pay to have it now? Ever figured that interest on a credit card, maybe 20-22%? And why did you use the plastic? I want it now. Now that can be to some advantage too. We're so grateful. Having been married 35 or 37 or 40 years or 100 years, whatever. We are so grateful for Sears that made it possible for us to buy a stove and a refrigerator, which we could not purchase, and we needed it now, so I'm not knocking that. But stop and think at how much, it'd be interesting to have a figure. How much have I spent of my hard-earned income to have it now? How much does it cost me? And you may say, well, $10,000, that's okay, no big deal. Okay, if you want to think that way. But we at least ought to think of the tremendous cost of nowism. And this young man is experiencing that in the fullest sense of the word. Now, not only that, but he has one of the most humiliating things that a Jew could ever have. Number one, forced service. And two, fruitless service. First, forced service, 15:15. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So forced service, and notice verse 16, it was also fruitless. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Forced service, fruitless service, 15, 16. And being a Jew and feeding swine meant humiliating service. Forced, fruitless, and humiliating. In that, as a Jew, he was forced to do the most humiliating task that a Jew could ever do. There was a proverb, and it's not a biblical one, but there was a proverb in those times among the Jews that said this: "May the greatest curse come upon the man who cares for swine." And so the man has made his decision, and now we're ready for the good news. And the good news is his return home. Everybody loves the security of their own home. And since it is long past, I can use Greg for an illustration, because when he moved out earlier, as he left, I remember these words: "You won't change my room, will you?" And I think I understand the meaning. You like to know that you are being independent. There's a way back. And in this particular case, this man is now going to make his way home. So being at the depth of degradation, verse 17, when he came to his senses, or literally, when he came to himself. And notice the essence of coming to himself is accepting responsibility. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here of hunger." Now, when he left home, he didn't think that way. He thought he was going to prosper greatly. But now, all of a sudden, the father who had the hired men, they have plenty to eat, and I'm dying here and with hunger, so I will feel sorry for myself. No, the decision was, I will do something about it. I will get up, go to my father, will say to him, "Father, I have made a poor decision. I have acted unwisely. I have made a mistake." What does he say? This guy really gets with issues. "I have sinned." In leaving home? No, this guy really has got at least latent in his mind a little bit of good doctrine. Because someone has taught him, perhaps from the Psalms, that sin is always against God. Sin is not primarily against men. And it was what David came to recognize, that "I have sinned against thee." And therefore, basic to all sin, sin is against God. Now, true, it affected his family, it affected his father, but notice the doctrinal correctness of this young man. "I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" And notice that is first because it is fundamental. "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now note mentally the semicolon there. Because this is what he is going to say. This is what he's planning to say to his father. "I am no worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men." And the thing we want to note is when he comes back, his father cuts him off and doesn't let him say what he planned to say. Because notice verse 21. "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" That's what he'd planned to say. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And notice the father said to his slaves. Notice he gets interrupted. so that the thing he planned to say was, make me one of your hard men, he gets cut off. And so I would punctuate verse 21 this way. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, ellipsis, dot, 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 which means he got cut off. He didn't get to finish what he is going to say. His father interrupts and stops him at that point. Now, what does this say about the father? He is so anxious to restore the son that he doesn't even get him time to state his sentence of repentance. He is so anxious to restore him that he says, stop it. I don't need to hear any more of your words. You are welcome back home. And we will find out at this point the scene shifts. And the scene shifts away from the son and begins to center in the rest of the text to the father. And notice from verse 20 on, or verse 22 on, that the son that returned is out of the picture. And it's nothing but the love of the father. That is the point of the whole parable. The heart of the father anxious to return the son. Notice, however, in verse 20, the heart of the father. And you have a bunch of present tense verbs. He got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, notice he didn't even get home, his father saw him. What does that imply? It implies that the father was looking out the window every day. It implies that the father was waiting for him to come home. His father saw him, felt compassion for him, and did something that it was a disgrace for an older man ever to do. It was a cultural disgrace because of the indignity of it, supposedly, for an older man to run. But the father lays aside all dignity, all cultural propriety, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Notice the verbs. Saw, felt compassion, ran, embraced, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have made a bad decision. I have done the wrong thing. I have been unwise. No, I have sinned. And notice how the straightforwardness of the son about his sinfulness matches the aggression of the father in terms of his love. And the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Well, there is a side to all of this, and it's a typical one. He had a brother. And his brother couldn't understand one thing. Grace. And he begins to spell out all that he has done. And you never gave me a party. You never killed a fatted calf for me. And therefore sat side by side with the love of the father will be the pride and the jealousy of his son. On the other hand, the prodigal son, as he's often called, that returns, is now welcomed. What does a legalist always bring up as a barrier between you and God? Sins, right? Notice verse 30. When this son of yours came, notice he doesn't call him his brother. He's mad. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. And so notice his total resistance, the gracious outgoing love of the father that is willing to receive the returning son in the fullest sense of the word. And the Pharisees had to listen to that. Jesus received sinners. You will eat only with quote unquote righteous people. Your heart is not the heart of God. Jesus, in his action of receiving sinners, is truly the heart of God. And therefore, in the following context, and we're going to close the parable with this, in the following context, you have the reception in grace by the Father. What is the lesson? The lesson is this, and it's the major lesson of the whole parable. The heart of God the Father is one of love, who receives sinners in grace. Tremendous parable, tremendous story, teaching this great truth. Now, our Father, we are so grateful for your salvation, which is by grace, that no price in our hands need we bring, but we can come just as we are to you and be received for a kind and a loving Heavenly Father, for which we give you thanks today in his name. Amen.